It's in this place in verse 32, it says, "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." In this, we see that there is a memorial of the manna in taking up an omer of the manna for future generations to see. It testified back to how God had provided for his people in the wilderness. And this was by divine miracle, because we know that the manna, if you kept it over a day, it would become rancid and worm-filled, nasty, except on the seventh day, where on the sixth day they would gather twice as much and God would miraculously preserve it for the Sabbath, so they wouldn't be gathering on the Sabbath. We looked at that last week. But here we have manna gathered in the measure of an ophah, and it is an omer, in the measure of an omer, that is kept for generations, and it doesn't go rancid. So again, God, it preserves it by his supernatural power. We know from later on in the scriptures that this manna would be put inside the Ark of the Covenant, before the testimony. Now, things to learn from this memorialization of the manna and what God is doing here in this particular text. I have some application to be made of this. The meaning, as far as the exposition of the text, is simple enough. The manna is kept as a remembrance, that they would know what God did in the wilderness. But there's a lesson to be learned in the various ways we can apply what is happening here. Number one, we learn the dependence upon God for our very lives, for everything. We know from the Word of God that God humbled Israel in this case of the manna. God humbled Israel by using the manna to demonstrate they needed to trust in God for their very lives. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, "And he humbled thee," speaking to Israel, "and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." Remember, they were hungry before God gave the manna. "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not." What is it? It's manna. "Neither did their fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now we're going to come back to that in a moment, the latter part of that verse. But to understand for right now, he suffered thee to hunger and fed thee. He suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. They knew if God didn't provide manna, they were starving in the wilderness. If God did not provide for them, they were dead. So they had to be humble. It was a lesson in humility to trust upon God for their daily bread. We use that phraseology even today. Trust in the Lord for our daily bread. Well, that goes back to the manna, the daily bread that God gave from heaven to feed them. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which their fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." And from this, we can understand that even we are dependent upon the Lord for everything. We are dependent upon Christ. There's nothing that we can do as Christians in our own strength that bears anything fruitful unto the Lord. John 15, verse 5, our Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do not many things." No, that's not what it says, is it? Without me you can do nothing. Nothing. We are completely dependent upon Christ every single day. Last week, we dealt more with manna and the connection to Christ and how Jesus presented himself as the bread from heaven. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, he said in John 6. But Jesus is the bread from heaven. They died having eaten of only that physical bread, but those who partake of Christ, the scripture said, live forever. And in that we see manna was a type, a figure of Christ. The manna pointed to Christ, the bread from heaven. That which would nourish our spirits, that which would save our souls. And thus, daily, we should be humbled. As the Israelites were learning a lesson in humility, now there's a question as to how well they learned it, looking at the text as it progresses in Exodus and in the rest of the works of Moses. But nevertheless, the lesson was there. The absolute dependence upon the Lord. If we understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ, our absolute dependence upon Christ, every single day, there is a tremendous lesson in humility. Why should we be puffed up and think that we're something or think we're better than others? To think that we're more established or that we are anything. Why compare yourself to another? No, the lesson of the gospel should be to humble us. Humble. I am not fit for the kingdom. I am not fit for anything. I am dependent upon my Savior every single day. Some people make everything about Jesus the time of your conversion. That day when I first trusted in Christ and he saved me and I was justified, well, that's all true and good. But brothers and sisters, just as they had to go out and partake of the manna every single day, we need Jesus every single day. We need to dwell in his presence. We need his saving grace. I need his blood to cover my sin today. I need his forgiveness today. There's not a single day that we live in where we can say, boy, this one, I did this day fine without Jesus. Didn't commit a single sin in thought, deed, or otherwise. Today, I live perfectly and upright in my own strength before the Lord. Not only did we not have a day where we live perfectly and upright in our own strength before the Lord, even as Christians with the power of God in our lives and all of his promises in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we still don't manage, because of remaining sin, to pull off a day in which we did not sin somewhere in thought and deed. And thus it's all of grace. Thus even the good things we do in the name of the Lord and by the power of Jesus, the good works that we do, there is something, as theologians have said in the past, there's something to be repented in all of them. There's still something because of remaining sin that makes even our best works as Christians not pure before the eyes of the Lord. And thus God receives our good works in his mercy and his grace. It's very important for us to understand. Our works are received by the Lord in his mercy. Even as a Christian, we can never say, oh, look at this good work that I have done. I have now earned by the merit of this work your reward. Is it not all of grace? If we could ever earn by a work the reward of the Lord, his blessing, it wouldn't be grace. It would be giving us what is due. But the scriptures say that it is all of grace. It is all of mercy. And yes, good works do matter. We are to please the Lord in our manner of living. But let's not think that anything we do is that pure before the Lord. There's something because of sin that still yet remains. So God receives our endeavor to live for him in his mercy, in his grace. That should humble us. Lest we think too much of ourselves, that even when I am at my best for Christ in this life, God still must receive my works in his mercy and in his grace. I still need the blood of Christ. So we have this dependence. And I'm not going to labor long there this morning because we spoke on Christ and his fulfillment of the manna last week, the connection and the topology and such. So I want to move on to a second thing that the manna points to. And especially now as it's memorialized in the latter part of Exodus 16. And that's, I want to look at Jesus's use of bread and the subject of bread and the manna specifically in his citation of Deuteronomy 8:3. So in other words, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to demonstrate our spiritual need to feed on the Word of God. Just as they needed the bread from heaven for their very life to live. And yes, Christ is the bread of heaven upon whom we feed by faith for our justification. But Jesus also makes use of the manna to point to the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus makes a citation from it in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 4, where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. When Satan comes upon Jesus and says, "Take this stone and turn it into bread, if you really be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," verse 3, verse 4. "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And this is in Deuteronomy 8:3. Let me turn there just a second, because it's not simply a citation of a... I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy, it says, All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, this is our verse from before, and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus cites that against the devil. And in Deuteronomy there, it's tying in Deuteronomy the manna to the Word of God. This lesson learned that you must live by the words of the Lord. And Jesus uses this verse in his defense against the evil one. And that is, we need the spiritual food of the Scriptures. To tie Christ and the Word made flesh, as John says, and to understand the connection to Jesus and the Scriptures is absolutely essential. How so? We live in a time when an awful lot of people can have an awful lot of opinions and an awful lot of different beliefs, and all speak approvingly at the same time of Jesus. Talk to a lot of people in the world, say, "Do you have a problem with Jesus?" "Oh, I don't have a problem with Jesus." But their conception of Jesus can be very different than yours and mine. So the question then becomes, what is right to believe about Jesus? How do we know Jesus? What Jesus are we talking about? Since apparently there are so many different conflicting versions. Jesus does not make a sharp dichotomy between himself and his words and the sacred Scriptures. Rather, we see a unity there. We see a unification in this, that Jesus is the very expression, the incarnate expression of the Word of God. We can look to the Apostle John for words on that. For us to properly know Jesus, for us to properly be dependent upon Christ, and feed, as it were, upon Christ, We have to know Christ from the scriptures, from the word. And just as the manna was eaten daily, so must we feast upon the spiritual food of the scriptures daily. If we say that we need Christ daily, as they ate the manna, and there's a lesson in that daily need for Jesus, then is it not then obvious that we need the words of God daily in our life, in our hearts, in our memory? Really simple question. How was your Bible reading this week? What was your Bible time like? Did you feast daily on the Word of God? Or did you miss some days? Are you full spiritually from your feeding upon the Word of God, or are you starving? Remember how I said last week that it's a very confusing thing for us spiritually to know that we can be spiritually famished and not know it. Sometimes we may know, but sometimes we may not know. We may be lazy and be spiritually famished. If it comes to the Israelite in the wilderness and their physical body and they're not eating the manna, when they become physically famished, well, we tend to know what that is like. All the alarm bells go off. I start getting very ill when I get hungry. It's a struggle. You look in this country, hunger. Hunger makes many of us have larger waists. Hunger. You see by our dietary habits that we don't put up with hunger very much in this country. We feel that. But what about that spiritual hunger? We are to have not only the bread that feeds the body, but the bread from heaven. And the thing is, it often doesn't play out to where we feel those hunger pains in the flesh because we starve the spirit. And again, because it's very different, the pains of the flesh versus the pains of the spirit. But there are those hunger pains nonetheless. We starve ourselves spiritually when we neglect the word. Let the manna then be witness to us. Let it be a reminder, though we don't have physical manna before the testimony here. The history of that be a reminder to us of our daily need to feed upon the scriptures, that we would walk with Christ and hear his words. The next point, as we speak about the scriptures, there may be this question, can I trust the scriptures? For many would say that. They may say something very highly of Jesus, but when I would point out as a minister of the gospel, but it's the Jesus of this book, they would say, oh, well, you can't trust the Bible. So they have their own view of Jesus. As the manna has been given as a type and a symbol of the scripture, one of the lessons we also learn from the manna and in its preservation before the testimony for generations is that just as God did that to the manna, so does he preserve his word. So does he preserve his word. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Speaking to the preservation of Scripture or its promises here. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning to address this issue of the preservation of the text of Scripture, because I know there may be people at different places in regards to this subject. I want to address some of the issues. So, first of all, some use this text in Matthew 5:18 to say for something to qualify to be the scripture and to be the Bible, then every single jot or tittle, the smallest of the Hebrew characters, must be there. Meaning it must be absolutely perfectly preserved from whatever we're going to call the original canonical document or autographic text or what have you. It has to be absolutely perfect. And if it's not, then you can't call it scripture. King James Onlyism, for instance, would say that, making the KJV the ultimate standard of what is scripture. And anything that doesn't absolutely conform to that, you can't call scripture. That's probably one of the most advanced stages of King James Onlyism. So let me just ask a question. How many people are using a KJV today? Brought one. Some of you have your hands up. Did you know that if you're not using the Cambridge Concord 8VO KJV, then your particular printed edition may not conform to the absolutely perfectly perfect Word of God? Because if we're getting down to the smallest of everything for something to qualify to be the Word of God, there are variants in King James Version Bibles. And some people have actually tried to identify this particular edition of the Cambridge. That's it. And it's got to be that because nothing else conforms to that, not the original Greek and Hebrew it comes from or anything else. If we have to have this absolute jot and tittle perfection to call something scripture, who's using a different translation? Hands all around who different translation. I could probably start naming different translations. We might have different ones used. So which one of those is the Word of God? Who has it? Is it one of these particular printings of the KJV or one particular printing of any modern version or whatever that's being used? And then if it's the ESV, for instance, which edition? Because there's been revisions of that text. I think there's been 6 or 7 since it was first published. Again, if we're taking a very wooden, literal approach to this text and making the application that to be scripture, it has to be absolutely identical in a technical, scientific sense to some original or however we're defining what's original, then we have an issue there. Is that what this text intends? If that's what the text intends, it's really hard to make the case that any of us have it. It's really hard to make the case that any church in history had it or Christians had it. None of the Greek manuscripts that have been preserved through time, the handwritten copies, are absolutely identical to another. I mean, it'd take a virtual miracle when you look at what goes into copying. You look at ancient translations, and ancient translations are translated from different original Greek and Hebrew texts. And then they're copied by hand, and they have variants. After the translation was done, are any of those the Word of God? And we can multiply these sorts of examples. And unbelievers do. Multiply these sorts of examples. Have you ever heard you can't trust the Bible because it's been through so many translations? And thus, with arguments like that, the evil one will play upon ignorance to cause you to lose confidence in the scripture. How so? Because it's ignorant to present the Bible that we have today in English as coming from a series of former translations. It was made in Greek in the New Testament. Usually people making this argument don't even know that the New Testament was written in Greek or the Old Testament in Hebrew. But the argument is made a lot these days. The idea is that New Testament comes in Greek. It was translated into Latin. It was translated from there into French and translated there from German and then some point English. Like one translation kept being translated of each one in a progression. So you can't trust what we have today, which of course is nonsense. The translations we use today are translated from the original Greek and Hebrew texts, right? So ignorance will try to pull the rug out from under you in confidence of your confidence in the scripture. Other arguments would be used, and these get more cunning. They'll say, but the manuscripts differ in the Greek and Hebrew. You might say that we have various translations of different texts, but there are variants among the Greek manuscripts, and perhaps to some degree, though lesser from what we have in history, the Hebrew manuscripts. The variants in the Hebrew manuscripts are less because of the way it comes down to us in history and the fact that most of the Hebrew manuscripts we don't even have. What do we make of these things? People will point out major variants like the last 12 verses of Mark or the Pericope Adulterae in John's Gospel, the woman caught in adultery. And, oh, see, you just, and present the idea that we just don't know what the Bible really is. Is that what all that suggests? Let me give you my position on that, as it is today. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we have this truth about God's word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So wherever we see scripture on earth and copies and manuscripts and translations or whatever, the first concern is God's word is settled before him. The scriptures are settled in the mind of God himself. God has no question about translational issues, variants, or all the rest of it. It is illogical to believe that God ever gave his word into the world by way of scripture, and that would come down to us in such a way that it cannot function as scripture. It's only good in his mind because we all messed it up and God had nothing to do with preserving it through time. Doesn't make any sense that God would inspire scripture and allow it to lose its function. So what do you mean, Pastor, when you say lose its function? I'm being a little bit technical here with you, but I want to try to protect you from arguments that would attempt to cause you to lose confidence in the scripture. I believe that when we look at the Bible and our confidence in it, it is a theological issue. It is not a historical critical issue. And that's the way since the Enlightenment that the Academy would have you think about the text of scripture, that it is a historical critical, that is, we do science on it and such. I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but first and foremost, it is a theological issue. Our faith has more to do with how we receive it than the historical critical approach does. And we need to make sure we get that right. It's a faith issue. I believe that since God's word is divinely inspired and given to man, and it's forever settled before him, that God has preserved that word faithful and true in history. That we can say that we have God's word. But Pastor, what about these other things that we mentioned? Differences in translations and textual variants and these sorts of things? Are the King James onlyists right? It has to be down to the jot and tittle and thus a certain version of the King James or a certain version of the Latin Vulgate, or you pick it. No, I don't think the point of Christ's words, and look, this is very important. I know it always. This subject gets dry when I bring it up until you have a crisis over it. You read about some textual issue or variant and you have an existential crisis and then it becomes an issue. And you're like, I wish I'd paid attention when Pastor was saying something about it. I know it's dry. It's very important though. When Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law to all be fulfilled, he is not making a technical statement on textual criticism or the state of a particular text. He's not saying that the jot and tittles are absolutely identical in every single solitary Hebrew manuscript. He's making a point using this language that everything that God has decreed in his word will be fulfilled. All that God has promised through the law will be fulfilled. That's the point. That's what he's saying. It's not a technical scientific statement about textual criticism. And I think people err when they try to make that some sort of technical statement. That is not the purpose of what he's saying. But in light of the way that God gave us scripture in written form, inspired that, and then it was copied through time, we have to acknowledge in the transmission of the text through history, nowhere in the scripture does God say he did that by way of miracle. Let me say that again. When we speak of textual preservation through history, the Bible does not say that God inspired this copyist who gave it to this copyist who copied it, and he gave it to another one, and so forth and so on, all the way down to the Bible in your hand today. It's not the way God did it. God did not inspire copyists so that they would make absolutely perfect copies of what they had, which is why the Greek manuscripts look the way that they do. People make mistakes in copying. I mean, my goodness, if our printed editions end up with printer's errors, can you imagine copying? Now, most of all, that's insignificant, would never even show up in translation and such. But still and yet, my point being here, God did not inspire all the copies, so there's going to be some issues. But does these kinds of problems cause the scripture not to be the word of God? That's the question. When we look at the state of the text as it is in the world today, across its various editions or whatever, does that cause it not to be God's word? Well, I've already said that wasn't the point Christ was making there, Matthew. And I believe the way we need to think about this, brothers and sisters, is from a word in philosophy called teleology. Teleology. And that is looking at the meaning of a thing by its function and purpose. For what reason did God give his word in Scripture? What's the point? Put it another way, can my Bible today function in the way that God intended when he gave us Scripture, that I might read the Scriptures and say I am reading God's word? That my faith is to be informed for all things pertaining to faith and practice from this Bible I have in my hands today. And thus it is the word of God. That's really the question we all come down to when we think about the preservation of God's word and our confidence in it. And rather than seeing this as a matter of scientific textual perfection, looking at it from the standpoint of, can it serve functionally, I'll say the word in a minute, can it serve in the way that God intended today? And I would say it absolutely does. I would say the word of God is so vindicated in history that there is no book that's ever been written or brought into existence that is more vindicated than the scriptures. It can serve. And here's a great example of how the scriptures that we have today can serve in this way. And I've done this before with you all. Anybody got an ESV? An NASB? Eat some ESVs, NASBs, anybody? Okay, you got translations based on a completely different textual tradition in the critical text, which is most modern versions. I've got a KJV up here. It's from the received text of the Reformation. And while I may have a preference for the received text upon a canonical practice, I won't get into all of that, the canonical practice to the text, because it's really irrelevant to the point I'm making this morning in our confidence in Scripture. I could be completely wrong in my preference of the TR, and this would still be true. What this represents, a Greek text that is a different Greek text than the ESV's text, or most modern versions. And yet, I don't have a confession of faith or I'd hold it up. We would not have to modify the 1689 London Baptist Confession upon any issue of differences between my KJV and the ESV or the NASB or you name it. We wouldn't have to make any confessional changes. And that's not simply translations based on a different Greek source, but different translations, where translation committees come at the text maybe a little bit differently and render different things in a different way than another translation. Yet all those things notwithstanding, in such a vast body of doctrine as is covered confessionally in our confession of faith, we're confessing the same thing. That's amazing. When you think about all that Scripture has gone through in time. And thus I can say, look, the ESV, it is the Word of God. The KJV is the Word of God. The NASB is the Word of God. My NLT is the Word of God. These are all various editions of the Word of God. Not saying they're all equal. There's strengths and weaknesses in both sides, even when we get down to the textual issues. But we can regard them all as the Word of God. And we can trust them as such. And in this way, when we go back and look at what God has done in history, I don't have to go back and say, you know what, I don't think the Latin was really the Word of God. The Ethiopic, in the translation of the canonical text, isn't the Word of God. The Syriac wasn't the Word of God. And we can go on and on and on with various translations. Did it only become the Word of God when it came to us in English? In all of our editions, or in a particular edition? Is it only the Word of God when it's exactly this Greek exemplar versus that Greek exemplar? And how would you know? See, what we see in history is God has given His Word in the Scriptures in texts that might have different variation for various different reasons, and some of it just difference in how the translator chose to translate it. Most Christians throughout history, from the first century, have received the Scriptures by way of a translation. Were those not the Word of God? I mean, it would seem to be staggering to us to say, but those, none of those were Scripture or should be trusted as the Word of God. I'm going to give you an example of this. And I know this might give a lot of questions. I'm very happy to talk about this afterwards, as you're all very well aware. But in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So I've heard that passage before, Pastor. How does it have to do with this, though? I want you to note, this is written in the first century. The writings of Moses are what, some 1,500 years in the past? What great textual work was done between? Well, we assume there may have been some. We don't know exactly. But Timothy is using Scripture, and his grandmother and mother is using Scripture that had come down to them in history. Wasn't using the original writings of the Old Testament. But not only that, not only was what he was using what he had received in his time, it was probably a translation. It was probably not the Hebrew text, but the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Paul, in speaking about Timothy and his instruction in the Scriptures, doesn't get into a technical debate splitting hairs, but confers, you were taught the Scriptures. What you were taught by your grandmother and your mother was Scripture. It was the Word of God. And then affirms in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he's not saying that all copies are inspired or that translations are inspired. He's talking about how God gave it into the world. It came into the world by inspiration. And is, though, because God gave it by inspiration, it is presently, it is now profitable for doctrine. It's now profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. See, the confidence in the Scripture wasn't a historical critical argument that Paul makes. He's appealing to the faith. He's appealing to the fact that he believes it was given by divine inspiration. And thus, it is presently good for all those things, even though Timothy is probably reading the Septuagint with its various and sundry issues. Now, any version that you guys are using this morning as reflecting the original Greek and Hebrew, unless you're using something really wonky, but probably across the congregation this morning, whatever you're using is better than the Septuagint was. As far as translational choices and textual issues and whatever, but the Septuagint probably was what Timothy had been brought up with. We know it's cited throughout the New Testament by the apostles. We see these Septuagint citations in the New Testament made by them. So coming back to all of this, with the little issues here and there, with all the questions, and boy, I want to go on with this. There's so much more I want to say about how we got different books of the Bible and stuff, and things that I think people confuse, and we make bad arguments and all the rest of it, but I'll hold it off for those who are interested to who want to question this. At the end of the day, it all sums up to this, though. All of these arguments against the scriptures, all of these problems mounted, even by our brothers and sisters in the faith who demand the impossible, who demand that which is contrary to what we actually see in front of our face, all of that can be safely put aside, and we can take our Bible and trust the Lord that we have God's word. Doesn't mean everything is equal between different editions. There's things to look at. You may have this particular view on a textual variant. I may have that particular view on the textual variant. But at the end of the day, big picture, we're not coming to different conclusions over it. Not the way that it works. It's the amazing thing about it. We can read the scripture with confidence, understanding that the way that God has given it to us does not give us absolute scientific certainty regarding little quibbly-bibbly issues that might be within there. But as we see from the testimony of Scripture itself, it's not necessary. The Scripture is teleologically perfect. It fulfills its purpose. And any edition of the Bible that cannot do that, then we might say, okay, like the New World Translation, this is a corruption. I don't regard this as the Word of God because they have corrupted the text to teach the doctrine of demons. Ultimately, we can have confidence in our Bibles because God gave it by inspiration. It is a divine product, like the bread from heaven was the divine bread from heaven. Our Bible is a divine product that God has given into the world, and God keeps his word pure in all ages that we might know what he has said to us in it. Finally, my last point. And thank you for bearing with me. The last point. The people who received the manna, though it was memorialized as God's provision for them in the wilderness, it kept them from starving to death. Yet, we read in Numbers 11 that they kind of got sick of it. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. This will be a quick point. It says, in the mixed multitude that was among them, who was that? That was the ones who weren't ethnic Israelites who left with them from Egypt. If you remember that, we've covered that already. These people, it says, fell a-lusting. They began to complain. How so? And the children of Israel also wept again and said, note, it begins in the mixed multitude. They begin to grumble against the Lord, and that spread out as oftentimes such grumblings do. It's contagious. Grumbling is contagious. And before you know it, it's all the children of Israel too, and they're complaining. And what are they complaining about? Who shall give us flesh to eat? I want meat. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. For breakfast, manna. Lunch, bread, manna. Dinner, manna. I mean, come on. We can relate somewhat to this, can't we? If we ate the same thing every day, You get tired of eating the same thing every day. So we understand why they are complaining. But it's sin here. They're not trusting in God's provision. They're complaining about what God has given. Their flesh has grown sick of it, tired of it. And that illustrates to us a very real problem that we have. Just as their flesh grew weary of the manna, we need to be on guard that we do not grow weary of the bread from heaven. That we don't grow weary of Christ and the Word of God. Well, how do we do that? How do we grow weary of Christ and the Scriptures when after a while we begin to get bored of it? When after a while we feel like we just need something else? How big a problem is that today in the world? I mean, think about it. All the innovations we see going on in churches. Christ isn't enough. We have to have the rock band, the praise chorus, the light show, the multimedia theatrics. I mean, Rome did that. Christ isn't enough. We have to have idols of Mary and the saints and golden candlesticks and all of these other things. Oh, and to the carnal mind, the Scriptures, they're not enough. You have to understand, times have changed. And now we have a better understanding of the differences between men and women. And shouldn't follow some ancient text, the Bible. Boy, talk about God putting man into utter futility on a subject. Look at that one. But the church has been plagued with this. The modern church is like the Israelite in the wilderness who's listened to the mixed multitude, in this case, listened to the world, and said, you know what? The Bible's not enough. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the truth. They don't want Jesus like he is in here. So we have to win them with something else. And once we win them with something else, with all the lights and the glam and the entertainment, the corporate church structure, all these things, well, then you got to keep them with that. What you win them with is what you keep them with, it's been often said, right? The rule of the day is pragmatism. Pragmatism, the ends justifies the means. Because we have grown weary of the Scriptures. Make no mistake about it. We grow weary of the Scriptures because we've grown weary of Christ. That doesn't work. You can't grow a church doing that. I mean, I pointed out before, we're awfully small. Been here a while, we're awfully small. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to being faithful to the Scripture in order to please the world, in order to get the masses in? Has it not come about in our country to where the moral voice of the church, where the example of the church and the witness of the church is absolutely without voice now? Does anyone look to Christians as being an authority on the ethics of God? It's destroyed the church in America. Even as they grow mega churches, the church in America has been decimated because people got tired of it. Scripture's not enough. Got to do something different. Got to do what works. Now that's at the church ecclesiastical level. What about you? See, that's not something that, oh, that affects us that way. It affects each one of us in that we can complain about being tired of the Word. It's not working for me. People have had this existential crisis as a Christian. You know, it's not, I've tried to live according to the Bible and it's just not working for me. I need something else. I need to add something to this in my understanding. And I'm not talking about common sense and matters of life that aren't what the purpose of the Bible in our life is, like making a rocket or something like that, place of science. But what I'm talking about is where in our spiritual nurture, in our journey with the Lord, we begin to get dissatisfied with the Word. We begin to get dissatisfied with it. And because of the way we are spiritually, the danger is to try to replace that with something else. But the other danger is, it's just to not. I'm not satisfied with it. And you can see that because I don't read it. I don't really care about the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I'm kind of moving off in my life. And because our spiritual self doesn't have the hunger pains like the flesh, sometimes we don't know that we're there until we're way in. We need to be on guard against this. Our flesh will grow weary of the Word of God. It's never really particularly liked it. But if we're not on guard, we can grow weary. We can grow complacent. We can become disappointed. And thus, we can seek something else in this life that should be where the Word of God should be with us. In Psalm 50, it speaks to the wicked that would toy with God's word, play with it. This is another thing we should not do. God's word, like the manna, is something we should spiritually feast on regularly. But those who would toy with God's word, play with it, be like a child who pushes it around on the plate but never really partakes. Verse 50, or Psalm 50, 16 and 17, God says, "But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee?" In other words, we can't go partially in. I mean, you have so many people who will quote the scripture and say they believe the scripture. I mean, just look at what Joel Osteen says in his church when they hold the Bible up. And speaks like they're speaking from the scripture, but casts God's word behind them. God hates it. He says, "What right do you have to take up my word?" And that's the qualification we see there. And the one who would take up God's word is that we be faithful with it. That we seek to follow it and conform to it, to believe in it. Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So may we have light. May we follow after Christ. May we look at this bread from heaven we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this spiritual bread of the scriptures and the word of God, which like the memorial manna, God has preserved to us to this day, so that we get everything that God intended and that they need in our Bibles, so that we can with confidence hear the voice of God as we read the scripture and hear it preached. We with confidence can lay hold of Christ. We can have our conscience informed as to the truth to stand in the evil day. We can be nourished spiritually and unto life. May we remember what God has for us in Christ. Let us pray.